Well, beloved, we're going to look together this evening at that reading we had from Jude, verses 14 through 19. And you cannot read the history of Israel or the history of the church without finding empirical evidence for the principle that in every period of the church or Israel's history, there has been periodic rising and falling of false teachers, false prophets, or a loss of, or a decline of, basic truth, needing or requiring an intervention of God to bring about a course correction regarding His revelation, His divine revelation. It is the story of Israel, it is the story of the church, that there is doctrinal compromise and error, and there is moral decline and evil. My own interests in recent years, as many of you know, has been the decline of, in some evangelical quarters, and in others, a loss of a distinctively Christian view of the Holy Trinity. The loss of that view is fundamental because it entails, if you lose it, imagining a God other than the God worshipped and confessed by the Church Catholic since the beginning of the Christian time. In recent times, this theological error has been joined by ethical shifts of various kinds, and sexual issues and other moral issues that we face. And one of the principles at work is that doctrinal decline inexorably leads to ethical decline. I've seen this in the lives of friends of mine who have departed from the faith, and having departed from the faith, have departed even from those aspects of ethical behavior that are associated with the faith. Now, these are the elements then that have been in Jude's mind from the beginning of this little book. He's been exposing the decline that was going on in his day. And he has mentioned the decline of those believing and confessing the faith, that is, the received truth handed down from the apostles to the church. But he's also been concerned, and perhaps this is his chief concern, with the moral decline that he sees in the church as a consequence of the reception of these false teachers into the church's midst. And what he has done is he has drawn from throughout Scripture a number of biblical examples to show the final end of false teaching and godless living. He demonstrates, as we've seen, the final end of the deceivers and the deceived, and that final end is judgment. But now, having talked about the final end, he now speaks in this little passage that we're looking at here, of the way in which this whole movement of decline and fall had been anticipated first by the prophets of the Old Testament and secondly by the apostles of the New. So we're invited by Jude then to listen to the message of the prophet. He cites one prophet, that is Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. In other words, he takes us right back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the period of time which is leading up to the cataclysm of the flood. The flood itself is an example of the final judgment. It's a mirror of the final judgment that is going to befall the world and is an evidence of the way in which God has built into the fabric of His history with humanity this principle, that there is judgment for departing from the faith and departing from God's moral law. Enoch lived in the time before the flood, and he is known typically as the seventh from Adam to distinguish him from another man of the same name, Cain's son, Enoch, who was an ungodly man. So seven generations have gone by from Adam's day, And Enoch now comes on the scene. He's a godly man. In fact, his whole life is summed up in the Old Testament in Genesis 5 by this statement, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's his whole life. That's his biography, squashed into just that little statement. The writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clarifies the story for us. He says this, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. And before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. That was the way that he was. He was a man who pleased God, and it was as a man who pleased God that he was immediately transported into the heavenly realms. That set him apart from the people of his age. It sets him apart from the people of all the ages to follow. But the people of his age particularly, who were heaping up judgment on themselves, judgment that would end with the flood. Now, Judas just referenced false teachers. And as he's referenced them back in verse 8, he referred to them as dreamers. It's a reference to the way in which God sometimes, occasionally, for example, you see it in the book of Daniel, God sometimes revealed himself through dreams. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is an outstanding example of that. And Daniel comes along and interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In the case of these false prophets, however, Jude, talking about Enoch now, Jude refers to these false prophets as dreamers because their messages, their revelations from God were self-originated. They came out of their own heads rather than from God. But what marks out Enoch as a true prophet is that his words came from God. And he cites this prophecy. It's a prophecy that's attributed to Enoch among the Jews. It isn't found in the New Testament, but it is quoted now in Holy Scripture here by Jude, and therefore it has the Holy Spirit's seal of approval. The words that Enoch used are quoted by Moses in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Moses says this, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of his holy ones." Moses is describing the bringing of the law to Mount Sinai, the appearance of God with his holy ones, myriads of holy ones, bringing the law, delivering the law there at Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Israel. It may very well be that Moses knew the citation from Enoch and saw Sinai as a kind of type of the arrival of God and his divine court at the final judgment at the end of the age. He had reason for thinking that, you remember, because outside Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were judged by God for breaking the law. And Moses may have seen a parallel with this quotation from Enoch that Jude uses here. Enoch's prophecy is cited in the book of 1 Enoch, the Aramaic version of that book. It's one of these deuterocanonical, it's very hard to say that, Sunday night in the fourth sermon, deuterocanonical works. That is, they don't belong to the Bible, but nonetheless they're received as secondary material. And that book was never accepted as scripture, but this citation was regarded as authentic and belonging to Enoch, and therefore is received as we find it here in Jude. In 1 Enoch, it is the Lord Messiah who comes to judge. St. Augustine agreed that this text is true prophecy, even while the book is not. The book of 1 Enoch is not. The prophecy of this final judgment is described by Isaiah. Isaiah says, "See, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with the sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all, and many will be the slain of the Lord." The angels that were present at the giving of the law will be present at the execution of the law's judgment. If in the last judgment God in Christ will judge evil people in general, we can apply that principle to evil people in particular. That's what Judah is doing here. He uses two expressions that on which he focuses. The first is the expression "all." Judgment upon all. God will convince all. He's talking about these false teachers. These false teachers may have been downplaying final judgment. They may have been saying, "Oh, well, you know, don't take that too seriously. God will forgive us in the end." I sometimes wonder whether that's the kind of rationale that goes on in people's mind when they get themselves involved in all kinds of illicit behavior as believers. Maybe they persuade themselves, "Oh, yes, it talks about divine judgment in Scripture, but it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. But it will happen to you." That's what the writer here, Jude, is saying. All judgment upon all, to convince all. These false teachers teaching were appealing to those people within the church, perhaps, who were doing things that were sinful, that were breaking the moral law of God. And these false teachers were appealing to these people as church members, fellow church members, as accredited ministers who had already demonstrated how good they were at acquiring followers and raising funds and forming reputations. But what they were not telling the people was, you cannot hide from Jesus. You cannot hide from Jesus. We cannot speak without him listening to us. We cannot live without him seeing us. And when the day of judgment comes, it will come to all. Now notice the way he goes on secondly, not only to emphasize the all, but he emphasizes this word, the ungodly. All who are ungodly, all their ungodly deeds, done in an ungodly way, harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against the Lord. Verse 14. In their deeds and in their words, they've shown themselves to be ungodly. The word ungodly denotes total, moral, and spiritual breakdown. To be ungodly is to effectively deny or forget that every word and every deed is heard and observed by God. Once you, for one nanosecond, consider that you are not living under the scrutiny of God, it is very, very easy for you to rationalize departing from God's truth or departing from God's standards. We've all been there. At one stage in our lives, we've been confronted with a temptation, and at that point of temptation, have forgotten that God's there with you. Isn't that the truth? We forget that. We forget that he's there with us. There are those who, in spite of their profession of faith, talk themselves into a state of mind where God is absent. I often think this when I've been dealing with people who have perhaps abused their wife or abused their children, or they've engaged in some kind of illicit behavior. Well, they're acting as if they're not Christian. They're acting as if they don't know God. That's the fundamental issue. That is ungodly. To act as if there's no God is to be ungodly. And do you know, some of us do stuff, and the only way we could do it is if we move God out of the equation. These teachers were doing that. They become hard-hearted. One of the features of someone who is moving steadily in a movement away from God is that they become harsh and hard-hearted. Do you know where it sometimes starts to show itself? I've seen this firsthand. It starts to show itself. Take a preacher like myself. It starts to show itself in the harshness with which a person preaches. It's a very interesting thing. The more their moral life is going down the drain, the more difficult and hard they are with people, always lambasting a congregation, beating the congregation all the time about their sins and their failures and their miserable lives and so on. The harder they become. I've seen this firsthand in people that I've known. That's what these men were doing. They were speaking harsh things to the people of God. Jude unpacks some of what this means. He goes on to call them murmurers. These people are murmurers. He takes us back in time to Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness provide the classic example of what it means to be hard of heart. It was her murmuring, her complaints against God, her resistance to God's will, very often seen in her rejection of Moses, the man of God. He gets the blame because he's God's representative. But it's really God they're angry with. Israel murmured about her conditions in the wilderness. They murmured about the provision of the manna to eat. But their murmuring was a symbol or a symptom of their unbelief. Their behavior became a warning in Israel. Again and again, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. We need to check our speech. Does it express rebellion against God? Do the things we say to one another, even in complaint to one another about the lot that we have in life, do they express rebellion against God? Does our speech breed unbelief in the hearts of those who hear us? Our speech can be flattering in the sense that we tell people what they want to hear. Or we speak in a way that makes them feel good about themselves with a view to getting their allegiance and their affections. Or we may honor the rich, or we may applaud the influential at the expense of the poor and the powerless. But what we do then is what these people did. They followed their own evil desires, going where their passions led them. In the rebellion of people, they complain about the restraints that God's law lays upon them. And they make themselves the touchstone of their own morality. That was the word of God through Enoch, the prophet, to the people of his day and ours. But Jude also talks about the message of the apostles. Do you see how his change of tone? He's speaking to these dear ones within the church, these beloved ones whom he knows, and he knows to be loyal to King Jesus. But you, my dear friends, a very affectionate way of speaking to his people. My dear friends. And he speaks directly to them. He transitions now from the Old Testament to the New Testament revelation. This new order comes from Jesus himself through the apostles. When we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we're expressing the truth of the Bible. We believe in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. To be an apostle meant to be sent. It puts them immediately on the same rank as the prophets of the Old Testament, where the same word, exactly the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek version, is used. They were sent. God sent his prophets to Israel. Jesus sends his apostles to to the church, the new Israel. He says to his apostles, I am sending you out as sheep among the wolves. And like the prophets, like Enoch, the apostles are the bearers and the bringers of the word of God from God to the people of God. The apostle Paul brings these strands together when he says that the church of Jesus Christ, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, the integrating point that holds it all together. Jude, like all of the New Testament Christians, drank deeply of the Holy Scripture. That is what we would call the Old Testament. They read these scriptures as those who possessed the key to their interpretation. This key was not something private, not some secret knowledge available only to a privileged few or a private club. It was public knowledge based on the very public events familiar not only to Jews but also to the Romans, the very public life, the very public teaching, the very public death, the very public resurrection of Jesus. And from the beginning, the church, we're told in Acts 2, devoted itself to the apostles' doctrine, as well as gathering together for fellowship and for the sacraments and for the public prayers. They attended to the apostles' doctrine. That's what ruled the church, governed the church. And as the church grew, it was the apostles that created and then exhorted the elders in all the churches. They appointed elders in all the churches. And as the apostles raised up an eldership and put them in place, it became very clear that this office in the church was primarily related to the business of defending and declaring the truth, the apostolic truth. In the Apostle Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus, he specifically reminds them of what he had taught them, and he says that they should hold fast to the whole counsel of God. He warns them against fierce wolves that would worm their way into the church or would arise from among their own number, who would seek to lead many people astray. Often such false teachers draw people to themselves. They make themselves indispensable in the lives of these people. That's, by the way, what an abuser very often does. And a false teacher is an abuser in a different sense. They make themselves indispensable in the lives of those whom they are deceiving, so that the people follow them, listen to them, applaud them, trust them. So Jude reminds his readers of the apostolic prophecy. The apostles said, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Look at verse 18. We've already seen that for Jude, the faith is a body. The faith is a body of authoritative teaching handed down through the apostles from Christ to the church. Notice, too, that Jude does not number himself among the apostles. He's been very careful through this short letter of his, which has the style more of an exhortation, to base everything he's had to say on the Old Testament and in the New Testament, on the apostles and on the prophets. In other words, he practices, this is a good model for us to follow, he practices what we should do, what any preacher should do, what any reader of the Scripture should do. That is, he practices sound handling of the Scripture. We look at Jude's example here as he cites the prophets and then the apostles. And we understand that for Jude, Scripture is a canon of sacred writings. That word canon means a standard or a measuring rod. We can say, for example, of Jude, that he believes in what is said in Latin, sola scriptura. That is, that sacred Scripture is the only source of divine revelation. Thomas Aquinas wrote this in his commentary on John: only the canonical scriptures are the standard of faith. Only the canonical scriptures are the standard of faith. Apparently, Aquinas believed in sola scriptura too. But we can add to what Jude believed. Jude believed in sola scriptura, but he also believed in tota scriptura, which is what Paul is alluding to when he tells the elders that they had heard from him the whole counsel of God, that is derived from all the scriptures, tota scriptura, all the Bible, all of the scripture is of God. Scripture alone and all of scripture is to be taken and is to be the authoritative guide for the church. The whole counsel of God, all scripture is God's word. Which is why, you don't know this about me, but it's why I get really, 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 and I could put in several words here, irritated is the mildest word that I can come up with, by these translations of the Bible that put Jesus' words in red. When I write my sermon notes, and I'm prepared to sell this at great cost, this page, if you want it, you'll notice there's bits of red on there. I use red ink too. Whenever I'm quoting the Bible, from whichever part of the Bible it comes, because all scripture is what? Inspired of God, and it's Jesus' word. It's Jesus' word. All of it is Jesus. All of it, because Jesus is God. He is the word of Scripture comes from Him, and we have it in our hands. All Scripture is what Jesus, who is the Word, has to say to the church. Now, you should also note that what Jude says about the apostles. He says about the apostles, they said to you. That's a very interesting way of putting it. As far as we know, this church group that Jude is writing to had never been planted by the apostles. We don't even know whether they knew any apostles by name or had ever met any of them personally. Jude refers to them as a group, not as individuals, but as a group, the apostles of the Lord Jesus. But he says to this church, who has never met the apostles like you and I haven't, the apostles said to you. They said to you, they're still teaching the church today. They're still saying things to the church today. Because when they spoke or wrote to all Christians in whatever time and space. They spoke to every generation of Christians. And Jude summarizes their teaching, indirectly setting us an example, by the way, for what future teachers and preachers may do. We may harmonize and summarize and put what they said into our words, tested by the usage of the church. And this is what they said. This is now getting to what they actually said. They said, this is the last time. The Apostle Peter says, the last of the times. The Apostle Paul speaks of the last days. Isaiah the prophet tells us what will happen in the latter days. Hosea speaks to Israel and foresees that Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and they shall come in fear to the Lord in the latter days. All these prophets and apostles speak of the last days as being at the same time a day of salvation through the Messiah and a day of judgment. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: in these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son. The last days start when Jesus came. The last days end when Jesus returns. And in between, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes and plagues in diverse places. There'll be departures from the faith. There will be deceitful spirits. There will be doctrines of demons. There will be people who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. That's all going to happen in the last days between Jesus going and Jesus returning. These are the last days. There will be scoffers. We don't know specifically what they were saying, but in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the scoffer is the person who despises and ignores religion and morality. You think of the blessed man in Psalm 1 who sits not in the seat of the scoffers. The Apostle Peter mentions one example of these scoffers. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, funnily enough, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been a long time since Jesus went. Is he really coming back again? Is he really? Did he just say that to keep your hopes up? Was he serious? Or is it all nonsense? That's what scoffing looks like. And then the third thing that the apostles said was, they follow their own ungodly passions. They follow their own desires. And their desires are to indulge in wickedness. And Jude goes on to say this, these people create divisions. Actually, here, Jude has found a word, a rare word, used by Aristotle, the philosopher. And the word means to define or to make a distinction, or you might say to classify people as this or that. If these false teachers were Gnostics, for example, it would mean that they were classifying themselves as spiritual ones and ordinary Christians as ordinary and inferior. They were causing division in the church. There were the know-it-alls and the know-nothings. The people on the inside and the people who were left out. They create divisions. False teaching creates divisions in the church. And there is nothing that these worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, says Jude. These worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, bring nothing to the church. They just tear it apart. They tear it apart. Now, why is Jude telling us this? He's telling us this because wherever you live and you read this, whatever point of history you're living in and you read this, it's a warning to the church today. It's a warning to us today. It's a reminder that Jesus is coming again and he will execute judgment and so on. But right now, there are these dreamers, false teachers. There are these grumblers, these malcontents, these murmurers who are going around boasting of their abilities, boasting of their powers, boasting of their wealth, boasting of their influence to gain advantage over you. What are we to do? Well, we're to watch out. We're to keep close to Jesus. We're to listen to the prophets and listen to the apostles and gather with Christian people and praise Jesus and pray that God would preserve us, because we're only ever a generation away from losing the gospel altogether. May God enable us to do so. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, as you speak to us from this word this evening, we pray that you would make us alert and awake to the signs of the times in which we live. May we, Lord, gird up our clothes, as it were, and put a strong belt on and put on the armor of God and be ready for the fight when it comes, as we lift up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and have on the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. We pray that we'd be ready in Jesus' name. Amen.